Good morning. My name is Brian Sorgenfrey. I'm one of the pastors on staff. Really thankful you chose to join us. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 73. We're continuing our study through the Psalter where we are saying the Psalms. These songs or prayers from God's people are from the vast array of experiences, whether sadness or anger or joy or loneliness. And what they do is they meet you where you are, give you songs or prayers that then lead you to Jesus. And by way of quick introduction, Psalm 73, you'll notice the superscript says it's a psalm of Asaph. So he was a musician that was appointed by David to lead the worship in the temple. So this is written by Asaph or either one of his children. But what's interesting is this is a song, a prayer from a place of doubt, which should intrigue you, because Asaph, if you want to use our language, okay, they wouldn't have said this, Asaph was actually a mature Christian. And what I think that means is if Asaph, who authored part of Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, still is in a place of doubt, it means doubting isn't just for people outside the faith. It's not even just for new Christians. Doubting is actually experienced by mature followers of Jesus. Because what if doubt isn't the opposite of faith? What if doubt is an opportunity to explore your faith and come out on the other side with a richer relationship with God? That's what Asaph's going to do with us. Let's look at Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, as we look at this large psalm, and we just got to take a big look at it, we're going to do three headings. We're going to look at the experience of doubt, and then we're going to look at the exploration of that doubt, and then we're going to look at the fruit that comes out of Asaph as he explores the doubt. All right, so experience, exploration, then fruit. First, the experience of doubt. This is verse 1 through 14. I want you to see how severe Asaph's doubt is, someone who has followed the Lord for a long time. In verse 2, when he says, as for me, my feet almost stumbled, steps nearly slipped, that is biblical language for being on the precipice of almost giving up on the Lord, almost walking away, or you could say almost losing your faith. And we know this because in verse 18, he describes the wicked, those who are eternally lost, who have no faith in the Lord, as being on slippery places and have fallen to ruin. So Asaph is saying, I was at a place where I was almost slipping. There's so much doubt that I'm almost at the point of walking away from the God of Scripture, of the Scriptures. How did Asaph get to this place of extreme doubt? Well, verse 1, he says the object of his faith, what he is trusting is he believes the God of Scriptures is good to his people, to Israel, and to all those who follow him. But then what happens? His experience in life starts seemingly contradicting what he holds to be true. And this is how doubt happens. When I experience something that seems to conflict with what I hold to be true, it starts creating doubt, right? So I've been listening to a podcast, and there was this podcast was interviewing her father, and her father was a self-described materialist, proud of it. So that said, I only believe in something that I can see, feel, and touch, only believe in something that the scientific method, you know, can examine. And what she was trying to pose for him is maybe there's something you don't understand about the way information can be transmitted, okay, between, let's say, humans and animals. And he thought that was silly, okay? Until something broke him. And it was a story that he read about and examined that involved a guy named Lawrence Anthony. You can look this up. Lawrence Anthony. Lived in South Africa, had this like wildlife preserve, had heard about these elephants that were about to be killed. Bear with me. He moves out with elephants, spends weeks with them, gains their trust, brings them to his just 10-mile reservation, and takes care of them. Okay, so this is what happened. On the day of Lawrence's death, you can look this up, the elephants who were some 3 miles away, the moment that he died, start trekking back to Lawrence's house. They hadn't been there in a year and a half. And they walk 12 hours and stand outside the house and go into some kind of ritual mourning that elephants do for 2 days. And all of a sudden, this guy who said, I will only believe in something if I can examine it under the scientific evidence, there's no way that information could be transmitted, it made him start doubting. I'm not saying that I believe in telepathy, okay? But I am saying that he experienced and watched something that all of a sudden created doubt in something that he was convinced was true. And that's what happens when our experience seemingly or does contradict what I know to be true, doubt is coming. And this is where Asaph is specifically. He knows God is good. He has banked his life on the fact that God loves and cares for his people. However, his experience at this point, when he surveys the world and he surveys his own life in comparison to people who could not care less about the Lord, even people who he's describing as oppressing others, stealing from others, truly wicked, he says, I began to doubt. Because it doesn't seem like God is good. Look what he describes in verse 3. He looks at people who do not believe, who don't follow God of the Bible. He says they're prosperous with no suffering, verse 3 and 5. They're good looking and healthy, verse 4. They're so successful, verse 10, that people want to follow them and listen to them. And then the summary is, verse 12, they have a life of ease with plenty of riches. And Asaph is like, that's the life I want. And in comparison, he looks at himself and says, I'm suffering, my life is dark, I'm afflicted. Basically, my life is the opposite of these other people. And therefore, doubt comes. It's not just an Old Testament thing. John the Baptist starts doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. You know when he starts doubting? When he's in prison, waiting to be executed by Herod. Because he has been following Jesus, he's suffering, his life is miserable. Herod and all these other people that couldn't care less are rich, happy, comfortable. And so he sends one of his disciples to Jesus and says, are you really the one? The experience has been so disorienting for him. And so that is oftentimes the place of doubt. And I think if you're honest, you can say, like, I see that, Asaph. Maybe you're in elementary school, junior high, high school, and you've watched it. Like the girl who kind of flirts with all the boys, the girl who kind of bullies other people or kind of gets people to do whatever she wants because she's well-connected, because she has everything going for her. She makes every team she tries out for. She's popular. She's fun. Everybody wants to be around her. And you look up and you think, I'm trying to do it the right way. I'm trying to be kind, and I don't make the team, and I'm lonely, and I'm being left out, and you begin to think, it doesn't seem like God is good. right? The experience is conflicting with what you say to be true. Or maybe in college, you see the guy, and it doesn't have to be a guy, but who does nothing but party, plays intramurals, hangs out at the Velvet Ditch all day, right? Probably cheats his way through school, never studies, and he's a senior, and he's got a job lined up. He's about to be married, and he's got this beautiful, certain future ahead of him. And you're like, what in the world? I've like tried to do it the right way. I've tried to not cheat. I've been involved. You know, I go to church on Sundays, and I still don't have a job. I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm lonely. That's the doubt. It doesn't go away just because you're an adult. You could look up and you look around, and there are people who could not care less about Jesus. Living the life, and you look, and they're like, they seem to have spouses that love them and enjoy them. Their kids seem to be great and are successful. And maybe you look at your life, and you're like, I'm not even married anymore. My first marriage fell apart. Or, we're married, but my spouse just kind of tolerates me. And my family is not how I think. And you just start thinking, what is the point? I've been trying so hard. Hear me on this. I am not saying, right, if you sleep around or get drunk, that therefore you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, those are examples of wickedness and ignoring the Lord. And when you look around and see people deciding to live however they want to live, and they don't even seem to be plagued by a guilty conscience, and they're at ease, it's very easy to think, man, it must be nice. And it starts creating a place of doubt that is God actually good? And so that the experience of doubt comes when something that you hold to believe to be true, an experience seems to contradict that. And what I would say is this. That is important to remember, because if you interact with people of doubt or if you're doubting this morning, it is usually not simply an intellectual problem. If you treat it that way, you will push the person away. Usually the doubt is coming from a place of pain. It's usually coming from a story. And you need to enter into that. So that's the experience. Second of all, there's this exploration of doubt. This is verse 15 through 17. So when doubt comes, what should we do? I really think Asaph, through the psalm, is guiding us what to do in a healthy way when we find ourselves doubting. Here's a few key things. First, Asaph doubts, yes, but he doubts with a posture of humility. Look at verse 16. He actually admits his limits. He says, man, when I tried to think and figure out how conflicting all of this stuff seems to be in my experience and what I believe, he said, I finally got so tired, I couldn't do it anymore. Because he says, I recognized I can't understand everything. It actually sounds like the writer of Ecclesiastes, where he's saying, I sought to understand everything and have control of everything, and I couldn't do it. And it gets contrasted, you'll see, in verse 17 with what happens when he goes to worship and gets a different perspective. But he at least is admitting he's limited in his understanding. And that actually is the first step of doubting in a healthy way. I don't know if y'all know Dr. Krager. Rob Krager's a member of our church. He's a physics professor on campus. Me and a friend were actually laughing about this last night. The first time I met Dr. Krager, I sat at a table with him at the Dabbs house, and I was getting to know him, and I asked him what he did this summer. This is years ago, and he started telling me how he was in Germany working on a particle accelerator, and then started walking me through all the things that this particle accelerator did and the experiments he was doing, and within like 5 seconds, I was like, I have no idea what this man is talking about. He's talking at a level that is simply beyond my intellectual capacity as an Ole Miss marketing major. And so I realized that it was actually healthy for me to acknowledge my limits and just trust that what Dr. Krager was saying was probably true. Okay? Well, look, the gap between me and Dr. Krager is incredibly small compared to the gap between us and the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God. And so there is a posture of humility that we should take in doubt that I should realize I have a limited perspective. I do not understand everything. But then second, in his humility, he doesn't only admit his limits. This is what's interesting. He actually doubts his motives. Look at the humility of verse 3. He actually admits that his experience is actually clouded by something. It's clouded by envy. In other words, what he is admitting is that as he's walking through this world, he is not a neutral observer of God in the world and his experience. He's actually twisted with envy. That there is actually sin that is polluting him and his interpretation of what's going on. So in other words, Asaph starts doubting his own doubt. He starts doubting the purity of his motives because he realizes, I think selfishness colors the way I see everything. So what do we mean when we say that somebody like wears rose-colored glasses? Or what do we mean if we say there's an Ole Miss fan that has rose-colored glasses? You know what that means, right? It means that no matter what the evidence out there that our Ole Miss Rebels might not be the best team, we have these glasses that have this bias that of course they're the best. So it doesn't matter what evidence we say, well, the refs were bad, or that team cheated, or we can't catch a break, because no matter what evidence you point, there is something inside of me that is distorting that. And it actually becomes healthy to admit I might be colored by my bias towards Ole Miss, right? And what Asaph is doing is he's admitting, as he explores this doubt, there's a selfishness in me that is coloring the way I'm interpreting these events. And that actually, I think, is really healthy to realize that sometimes the reason we want to explore doubts is because it's colored by anger. It's colored by envy. Sometimes it's colored by fear. Some people won't explore doubts because they're scared if they discover that God is real or something like that, it'll flip everything upside down. And so we stay behind it. And thirdly, and this is the last thing, so he doubts with a posture of humility, acknowledges his limits, acknowledges his distorted motives. But look, Psalm 73 is a prayer. It's a song to the Lord, which means he explores his doubt in the face of God. Yes, he's complaining, but look who he's complaining to the Lord. Yes, he's doubting. Yes, he's saying, I'm about to slip. Yes, he's saying, I'm not sure God is good, but he's complaining to the one he's doubting, which means he's still fighting. He's still holding on to it. There's still some sense of, I'm facing towards him in my doubt. I've not turned away. And that's a big deal. There's a contemporary theologian, pastor, who wrote a story I read one time about when they adopted their child from China. And when it was finally time to kind of walk through the process, they went over there for like 2 weeks and started spending time with their was going to be their daughter for 2 weeks. And what they noticed is when they entered this orphanage that was just huge, right? 200 orphans, only like two workers. They said the most shocking thing was how silent the orphanage was. Because what they began to realize is when babies come into this orphanage, they cry. But after a prolonged period of time of no one picking them up, no one hearing them, they just finally quit crying. And because there's only two workers that could pick them up like once or twice a day, they quit crying. And they said the moment that they started weeping themselves was after they had spent like 7, 8, 9 days with what was going to be their daughter, picking her up, talking to her. And they had to leave her again for the night to go back to the hotel. When they set her down on like the 10th day, she cried. And that made them realize she believes somebody hears. She believes somebody cares. Realize this, the crying, the complaining in prayer means that there's still a belief that there's someone who hears me. There still is a belief of connection. That's the beauty. He never quits praying, which means he believes the Lord hears. Sinclair Ferguson says this, although you feel that God has deserted you, you know you haven't been, or you would never have quit addressing him. When it looks like faith has collapsed, it's actually beginning to operate. Because it is the despair to the Lord that is showing that faith is there. And so Asaph actually shows this in your doubt. You can ask the big questions of God. There's actually a safety. There's a complaining to him because he hears and he cares. And then what he does is he goes into the sanctuary, verse 17. This is the watershed moment. If you can use our language, he goes to church. And as he goes with the people of God and he begins to worship, he starts finding something happens. That he gets out of his head as he's with other people and he's worshiping. And not in spite of his doubt, but through his doubt, through this worship, his faith and surety actually grows. Because I don't know how you think about coming to church on Sunday mornings, but I'm telling you, what is happening is not just information transmission. What is happening is being confronted with reality itself. Who is the Lord who promises to be in his word and with two or three that are gathered in his name. And so as Asaph is confronted with the reality of God himself, stuff starts to change. His perspective starts to change. Which brings to the last point, that there is a fruit of when he explores his doubt with humility and ultimately ends in worship. Look what begins to happen. He comes out on the other side with a deeper love of the Lord and his ways. Because first, when he enters worship, what he is certain about in amidst his doubts is that he is not alone. Now, this might not be a specific verse, but look at the psalm itself. As you read this psalm, who Asaph wrote so that you would read it and walk with him in his doubt, some of you right now, the psalm of Asaph itself is making you realize, oh, I'm not alone. There are other followers of the Lord, others faithful followers who've experienced the same doubt. And that's refreshing, right? And when you will come to the sanctuary, if you will be honest, one of the healing things is you'll realize you're not alone in your doubts. There's other people that are doubting with you and holding on. You're not alone in your sin. That's why we confess our sin together. You're not alone in your struggles, because doubt moves to bitterness when I'm in isolation. But when I begin to share it with others and I'm surrounded by believers, it draws you in. And so he has certainty that he's not alone. Second of all, he has certainty about God's just character. This is verse 18 through 20. Remember, Asaph in some ways is struggling with injustice. People who could not care less about God are living in wicked ways, oppressing people with power, have an easy life, rich, comfortable, beautiful life. And it just doesn't make sense with how he knows that God is just. But when he comes to worship, it's like the blinders come off. And he realizes, oh, verse 18, the wicked are actually on a slippery place. The wickedness is actually leading these people to a place of ruin. And in verse 27, he makes this clear summary statement that those who are far from you will perish far from you. And he's struck by the sobering reality that the character of God's justice is nobody gets away with anything. He sees all. He knows all. And that gets clarified. I don't know if you've ever had this clarity of danger. For me, the first thing I can remember was when I was like 16 and started driving, and I was in Jackson, Mississippi, and I would see these signs every once in a while that say something like, caution at this bridge if it's cold. Bridge will freeze during ice. Whatever. And so the first time there was kind of this kind of freeze, I just kind of went over a bridge like normal. And as I went, my wheel started sliding and panic came in me. And thankfully my car caught and I went forward. And then I saw there were other people in ditches. And all of a sudden I realized, oh, this warning was real. Like I was in a dangerous place going along like normal speed on this bridge. This is what he realizes in worship, is that people avoiding God, people running from him, people saying God doesn't really see, they're on a dangerous path. They are slipping and sliding towards being eternally away from him because they want nothing to do with him. And listen, if that is you, this is a sobering call to turn to him. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of forgiveness. That is actually what he sees next. Not only is he certain he's not alone, not only is he certain about the real destiny of the wicked, he gets certain about his own need of mercy and his own conviction that God is good. Look at verse 21 and 22. Remember, Asaph confessed his envy, and then as he enters worship and he gets confronted with reality, you know what he realizes? I'm not that different than the wicked. He actually starts describing himself with animal-like instincts, because what he begins to realize is the same thing that, quote, those people do are the same things that go on in my heart. Think about envy. What is envy? Envy is looking at something or a group of people and saying, well, they're successful, they're happy, they're rich. They don't deserve that, but I do. And that is an incredibly honest admission. And it's an unmasking of our hearts. Because in verse 13, when he says, in vain I've kept my heart clean, think what he's saying in envy. He's basically saying, what's the point of following the Lord if I'm not going to be comfortable, successful, and happy now? That's a revealing statement, right? St. Augustine's the one who talks about this. St. Augustine says, if I say I'm going to refrain from sin and follow the Lord so that I can be rich and healthy, and Augustine says, what I love is not the Lord. I love being rich and healthy, which means I'm using God to get what I really love, riches and health, not loving God. And he gets exposed. Tim Keller tells the famous example of in his first church where he walking through the gospel. There was a senior high girl who was starting to come to faith and understanding Jesus' forgiveness, Jesus' righteousness. She finally came to him and she said, okay, I hear you say that Jesus loves me. He's forgiven me. He's my righteousness. But she goes, what good is Jesus if no boy will ask me out? And that's actually a sobering question because that reveals a lot of our envy. What good is God if he doesn't give me these things that I really love? But that got revealed as he was confronted with the reality of God, that his heart is as messy as the wicked. So why doesn't he slip? Why doesn't he fall into despair? Because the other thing he's certain of is that God is more gracious and merciful and patient and not as fickle as he is. He realized that the Lord never quit loving him. Look, in verse 23 through 28, he realized the only reason he has not slipped is not because he's better than other people. It's because verse 23, God is with him and God has been holding his hand. Even though he uses God and doesn't love him, God doesn't use him. God just loves him. Even through his doubting, through his envy, he knew that the Lord never left him because God is that good and that merciful. And so my kind of ending question is this: how in the world can you come through doubt like Asaph and come to a place of deeper faith, richer fellowship with God, deeper intimacy with Jesus? Man, here's what's great. We know a lot more than this Old Testament songwriter Asaph did. The key is not to go to God in some general sense. The key is to actually go to Jesus. Jesus is what God is like. Jesus is God's character made manifest to us in the flesh. And if you will, in your places of doubt, look at Jesus, you will find certainty. You'll find certainty about what justice is coming. You'll find certainty about the gracious kindness, mercy of God. You will find that he is real. Because what you'll do is you'll look and realize that when God became a man in Jesus, when he took on a human body, he was the only one whose hands were completely pure. He was the only one who lived a perfectly obedient life. And yet, what did his earthly life look like? It looked like it didn't prosper. It looked like in vain did he keep his heart clean. His life was full of suffering. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He lived a life of poverty. He was tempted and assaulted like no man ever has been. And you want to talk about injustice? Jesus' life ends, though he's completely innocent, though he's completely pure, he experiences the greatest injustice the world has ever seen as he hangs on a cross and it looks like evil is winning. They're mocking him. Oh, come down if you're the Son of God. They're mocking that he is vainly given his life to the Father. So when you look at the cross, was Jesus' life in vain? It looks like it. But what was happening? In the greatest place of darkness, in the greatest moment of injustice, in the darkest moment of history, Jesus was actually defeating Satan. Jesus was actually defeating death. Jesus was actually wearing my sin and your shame, and he was covering himself with it. He was getting punished for the wickedness I deserve. He was getting cursed so that you and I can get all the blessings of the end of Psalm 73. So that by faith, weak, doubting faith that touches this Jesus, you know that you're saved by grace. You know that he has your hand and is near even when he feels far. so that, like Asaph, you can say, when my strength and my heart fail, in other words, even when death comes, God's presence is still your portion forever. Even that won't separate you. So the fruit of Asaph's doubt being explored in humility and facing the Lord in worship is he comes out on the other side with a deeper faith. How encouraging. How encouraging. Why? Because what mattered is not how strong his faith was. What mattered is that the object of his faith was in a strong Jesus. Right, I'll end here. My daughter right now is actually on the way back from Orlando. She's been to Universal Studios on this choir trip. She texted me yesterday that she rode the VelociCoaster 3 times. If you don't know the VelociCoaster, it's the best ride in Orlando. Shoots you out at something like 68 miles an hour. And my daughter says it was so much fun. Do you know why it was so much fun? Because she got on that roller coaster, which would be terrifying, except she had confidence that these buckles and straps were secure and would hold her no matter what her fear. And she was right. She could go onto that roller coaster kind of scared, kind of nervous, but the straps were so secure that she could enjoy it. If you're in a place of doubting this morning, I'm telling you, don't be scared. Explore the doubt. Let it take you to Jesus. Jesus is not scared that you're going to discover he's not good or that he's not real. Much the opposite. Through your doubting, if you keep going to Jesus, if you cry out with that man and the gospel who said, I believe, help my unbelief, Jesus moved towards that man, you will find that actually your faith grows because not we're strong, but Jesus is. He is a Savior who will not let you go. He is a Savior that has taken all of our punishment and he holds you close. He's that secure. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 73. Thank you for the reality of Asaph walking through places of darkness and doubt and complaining to you and seeing that you hear those complaints and you have answered them in a way that was beyond our wildest imagination, sending your own son to take the ultimate darkness. And so would you fix our eyes of faith on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, bring us in places of doubting weakly to Jesus, so we can be held by him. In your son's name I pray. Amen.